First of all, I want to thank the organisers of the Grace Ministers Conference for the gracious invitation to speak on this very, very vital subject of expository preaching. And it's my earnest prayer that in the two sessions that we have together, that we will be challenged, refreshed and encouraged to make expository preaching our priority. We really need a third session where I think we could work with a workshop and look at some examples from the scripture, but all I can do really in the two is direct us toward our call, which I'm doing in the first session, and then the practical issues in the second session. I have to say that I feel something like I did in those dreaded preaching classes back in seminary, and I think many of you will remember those times when you had to stand as Daniel in the lion's den and preach before the lecturers and the students. And regardless of what you believed about the return of Christ, we all prayed fervently for the rapture to take place before the class, which it didn't. And I want to dispel two myths that are usually associated with being invited to speak on a particular subject. Myth number one, the speaker, when he's invited to address a particular subject, is therefore an expert in that field. Number two, the speaker's sermons are always perfect examples of the subject he's dealing with. Now, this may be true for the other speakers at this conference and for others who may speak from time to time, but I don't consider myself an expert in this area of expository preaching. I'm passionate about it. I believe in it. I'm committed to it. I've worked hard at it for nearly 40 years, and I'm still in the process of learning. I didn't learn expository preaching at seminary or at college. I was taught to exegete scripture in sermon class. I was taught that our shoes had to be shined. We had to wear a muted tie and all the rest that goes with being on the platform. And I can remember my very first church, a small church that had been through a split in Ladysmith and Natal. And I remember traveling down Van Rienen's Pass with five messages in my suitcase that I believed in 5 weeks would turn the town upside down. You ever been there? And then I wondered, what happens after that? And I was thrust into the position to realize that I had to learn to expound the Word of God systematically. I was thrown in the deep end. And desperate on my knees, I came to the place of understanding. Of course, read later of understanding that I had to start in a book, work my way through the book, discover what God was saying in that book and apply it to those who were listening. And by God's grace, He used that expository preaching over the years. But that's how I learned. I learned the hard way. And over the years, I've tried to learn from others and from some of the excellent literature. In this little booklet on expository preaching, at the back, I have a list of books that have been very helpful to me on expository preaching, and I commend them to you. Even if you don't buy that booklet, that's fine. You can borrow mine and copy all the names down. But get some of those books. They are excellent, and they'll take you further than what we can do here. Then my sermons are not perfect examples of expository preaching. I wish they were. But I like to believe that at best they reflect something of what we're going to be talking about today. Possibly like you, I come home from a service at times feeling I've pushed a bus uphill with the brake on, and my best critic and encourager is silent in the car, and that's terrible. And the drive home is long and painful. It's a long trip home. And on Monday we check the classifieds to see if we're still in the marketplace. And have you ever been in that Elijah syndrome? I have. And then we get that unexpected SMS or email or telephone call to say how wonderfully the Lord used that message in somebody's life. And aren't you so grateful for the grace of God and the goodness of God that He uses us in all of our weakness and all of our mistakes? I want to quickly preface our two sessions with that which may sound contradictory, but I believe it's complementary. In the local church and its ministry, as important as expository preaching is, and I agree totally and utterly with Martin that this is the heart of the ministry, there is a sense in which I do not believe it stands alone. Let's never forget that we preach to people. people who worship, people who need to interact and obey the New Testament injunctions to encourage one another, to build one another up, and all the other injunctions that the Apostle Paul has in his New Testament letters, which basically tells us, apart from 1 and 2 Timothy, that all the injunctions to minister to each other really are placed before the congregation. And so I also believe that expository preaching should be accompanied by good worship. And by good worship, I mean that which is excellent in its preparation, its presentation, its content, and that which employs the gifts and talents that God gives to his body, the church, that which is biblical and God-centered. I believe that's important. And then I also am passionate about small group ministry, because that's the place where what we teach and preach can be worked out in a practical way. For some years in the church that I was in at Howick, for some 14 years, the messages I preached book by book, character by character, we then emailed to all our small groups on a Sunday evening, and with guidelines, and they worked through that which we taught and applied it to their daily living. And I do believe that it's important to do that. The time of a service, that hallowed hour, an hour and a quarter that one does not violate, otherwise you get struck by lightning or a deacon, one of the two. And the fact that just in a congregation, there's no place in the structure for interaction. I believe that it's important to have small groups. And a manual that I've written called Life After Sunday allows for that. So what I'm saying is, as vital as expository preaching is, I believe in a sense it must go with at least these two elements. The title of our first session is God's Requirement for the Preacher. And I want us to look at our call to the ministry. I don't believe that we should be looking at how to prepare messages unless we look at how we are called into the ministry and why we are called into the ministry. And then our next session we'll take the practical outworking and preparing of expository preaching and expository messages, the nuts and the bolts. And I've called that God's Requirement for Preaching. Please open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi. And we're going to read from chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9. I would encourage you to read through Malachi sometime today. It's just four short chapters. We don't have the time to do that. I'll refer to the verses we need to. But in a sense, here's the heart of what we're going to look at. Malachi chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9. And now this admonition is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and of peace, and I gave it to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you've turned away from the way, and by your teaching you've caused many to stumble, and you have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you've not followed my ways, but you have shown partiality in matters of the law. Let's bow again in just a brief moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can open your word and know that it is the real, true, direct, living and dynamic word of the living God. We need your Holy Spirit. We pray for him, for preacher, and for people to open us to the great truths of Scripture. Help me to be accurate in all that I say. Help me to preach with the passion and the unction that only the Spirit can give, that ultimately, the end of our time together, we may glorify your name for the wonder of our call, that we may be humbled and challenged and encouraged, and that ultimately great glory shall come to your name. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Almost 100 years had passed since the people of Israel had returned from captivity in Babylon. And when they returned to Jerusalem under the leadership, firstly of Nehemiah and then Ezra, and had completed the rebuilding of the walls of the city, they told Ezra to bring out the book. And that's in chapter 8 and verse 1. I love that phrase. They said, bring out the book. And that was the book of the law. In verse 3, we read that they listened attentively as the book was read to them. Verse 5 tells us the response to reading and to hearing God's word was they raised their hands in worship. They praised the Lord with repeated choruses of amens. They worshipped with their faces to the ground. And in verses 14 and 15, they responded to what was written as the meaning was given to them. And no doubt there was an encouragement from Ezra to respond to the word of God. And then in chapter 9, great conviction came upon the people. And they repented of their sin. They confessed their sin. They entered into a fresh, new, and very clear and deliberate commitment to God. Read this thrilling chapter, chapter 9. An experience that we need in our country again from the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. For a nation, a people to turn back to God in repentance and in commitment. And in view of all of this, in the recounting of God's patient goodness, love and mercy, the words you and your appear at least 54 times in that chapter as they recount how God was good to them, how he was patient with them. In view of all this, we are, they said, making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders and the Levites and the priests are affixing their seals to this binding agreement. Tuck that away in your mind, and we'll come back to it a bit later. But we cannot move on without taking note of a great example, and a simple example of expository preaching right here on the part of Ezra and his priests. If you have your Bible open, a look at chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8. In verse 9, we see that Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites were instructing the people from the book of the law. There was a huge crowd, and it seems as if Ezra taught, and then the others took the word into that crowd, almost in small groups perhaps, but larger congregations, and they repeated the word, and it was taught systematically. Note how it was done. Verse 5, the book was opened. Verse 8, they read from the book. They made it clear. They gave the meaning so that the people could understand what was written. And here's one of the simplest and one of the loveliest and most dynamic definitions of expository preaching. The book was opened. The book was read. It was made clear. There were no fancy interpretations. There were no fancy intellectual arguments. It was made clear. The meaning was given to the people so that they could understand, and then they responded. I want to say here what that which I'm going to say a little later in the second session is that application of the Word of God is so very, very important. Expository preaching has fallen upon bad times. I said to one of my colleagues that I had been invited to speak on expository preaching and asked him to pray for me, and he said, please, 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 and this is already in my heart, please tell pastors to make it simple and to apply it to daily living. Put flesh and bones on the Word of God shoes and socks and clothes and take it into the homes where it can be lived out. They gave the meaning so that the people could understand. They made it clear. And that is so very, very important. But sadly, as the years passed, people and priests lost sight of that recorded binding agreement and that binding commitment. And a new generation arose that slid into a spiritual coldness, waywardness, and even rebellion against God. And that rebellion, if you're familiar with Malachi, is to be seen time and time again. And that's where we find them now, in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. Go back to Malachi chapter 1 verse 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Note two things in this verse. First of all, here is another simple and, in my understanding, perfect example of expository preaching that I'm going to refer to again in our second session. I wonder if you noticed it. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The source of the word, the Lord. It is his word. It came from his heart and his mind and his own purposes and his will. The source of the word, the Lord. The subject of the word, the people. The servant who brought the word, Malachi. There is the simplest, most positive, in my opinion, definition of expository preaching. The source, the subject, the servant, it's the Lord, it's the people, and it's Malachi. And we'll look at this, as I said, in our second session. Now, not secondly, that it's an oracle. And the word oracle means a burden. And that's how the American Standard Version translates it in that verse. Matthew Henry, the great commentator of the previous era, another era, said the word burden indicates it is of great weight and importance to God. What the false prophet said was as light as chaff. What the true prophet said was as ponderous as the wheat. Jeremiah 23:28-29 says, let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream. But let the one who has my word tell it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord? Like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? And my dear friends, here is expository preaching again. You find it all the way through Scripture. See the context the Lord draws between chaff, straw, that which is thrown up and blown away by the wind, man's opinion, man's idea, man's imaginations, and what is rooted in the soil, what feeds people, and what saves from starvation. That which nourishes and builds up the wheat. Obviously, the wheat is God's word, and expounded faithfully and correctly is what is found in that text. The spiritual state of Israel is of tremendous concern to God. It is a burden to him. It's an oracle. It's a burden to him. The reasons for his concern and his burden unfold as you begin to read through this prophecy. First of all, there is cold ingratitude. Chapter 1 and verse 2. I, the Lord, have loved you. And yet you ask, how have you loved us? What an amazing question. I love you. How have you loved us? And this after all he had done for his people. Remember Nehemiah chapter 9. The catalogue of God's repeated goodness, love, care, mercy, protection, provision for Israel repeated again and again and again, 54 times, the word you and your. They are a chosen people, a special people, a guarded people, a loved people. Yet they had the audacity to say, how have you loved us? And what a tremendous burden this was to God and to the great heart of God. There's an echo here of Isaiah chapter 5 in that passage that is called the Song of the Vineyard. I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, and he cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than that which I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? What a terrible heart cry on the part of God. How his heart is broken in that cry. What more could I do for you? When I consider the vineyard, when I consider the law, when I consider the prophets, when I consider the priests, when I consider my care, all that in the picture of the planting and the preparing of a vineyard, and when I went to look for the fruit, there was only bad fruit. What more could I do? Isaiah 62 and verse 4 also reveals the burdened heart of God. I have loved you, but you've not loved me, nor made any suitable returns for my love. And how he was burdened now, as he says to the people, I love you. And they say, how have you loved us? The next complaint has to do with inferior sacrifices. Verses 6 to 14 is really the Lord's complaint against the priests. And we'll come back to this. But the people had brought inferior sacrifices, which the priests then offered to God. The Lord calls it defiled food. Blind, crippled, diseased animals that would fetch no money on the market, they brought to the temple for their sacrifices. Try offering them to your governor, he said. And that could be very much like what sometimes we feel in the ministry when people half-heartedly serve the church and the purposes of the church. We feel like saying, do you do that at work? Is that what you offer in the workplace? And that's what he said to them, take those and offer them to your governor and see what he will do. They did not give God their best. He calls them cheats and those who do not honor nor respect him. Then in chapter 2 in verses 10 to 16, the Lord complains about broken interpersonal relationships. You were all created by one God and have one Father, but you can't get on together. The infighting, the backbiting, the hurts and the divisions, and the rivalry often within the church today is as great a burden to God as it was there in the time of Malachi. They profaned the covenant of their fathers, which forbade the respecting of persons. They married women who worshipped foreign gods. And there's a hint here of spiritual adultery. And then the broken interpersonal relationships extended to marriage. God has made you for one partner, he says here in verse 15. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. And he says, I hate divorce and I hate violence. It almost seems as if the two go together. But they had broken interpersonal relationships. Next is their insensitivity to their spiritual condition. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and verse 17. We read in chapter 2, verse 13, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands, and you ask, why? Why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? And so he goes on to deal with the importance of marriage. And then down to verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? And in all of our talk and all of our promises and all of our prayers, and sometimes in our worship, when coming from the wellspring of a stagnant pool of the lack of devotion to the Lord, it makes him weary. It makes him weary. In plain language, it makes him sick and tired. They broke God's covenants all along the way. They were insensitive to their spiritual condition. They were insensitive to the fact that God says, "You weary me. I've loved you, and you make me weary." How we would be hurt if a wife or a husband or a dear friend or a colleague said, "You make me weary. I'm sick and tired of what you're doing and saying." How much more if God says this? And that's what he was saying to these people. And we should shudder and shrink from anything that would make our God say we have wearied him. And verse 17 is a remarkable verse. In essence, they were saying, God loves the wicked and he favors the evildoer. And there's an echo here in Asaph's psalm, Psalm 73, where in Psalm 73, he was saying that he sees the rich growing richer. They are sleek and they have much food, and he begins to envy them. Psalm 73 says much the same thing. And that's what they were saying here to God. The Lord's final complaint is the incomplete offerings. And that's in chapter 2, and the well-known passage of the chapter 3, I beg your pardon, the well-known passage that has to do with the tithes and the offerings. Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? There's that insolent question, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, we know this so well, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room to contain it. That's a well-known passage that I'm sure as pastors we've often referred to and often preached on. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. As far as I understand, this is the only place in Scripture where God says, test me, test me. And it's interesting that he says, test me in the area of your finances, the area that we battle to let go of, the area of our money and our trust in finances. But they were cheating and robbing God. They were shortchanging God. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, he says. And as you know, this is the pivotal verse for the windows of heaven to be opened and the blessing to pour upon his people. Ingratitude, inferior sacrifices, interpersonal relationships broken, insensitivity to their sin, incomplete offerings. Why? Why had they reached this point? How come they had got to this dreadful low in their walk with God? How had they got to this place of spiritual degeneration and rebellion that caused God to say, I have an oracle, I have a burden that I have to come to you with? I refer you back to the binding agreement in Nehemiah chapter 9. The binding agreement that we will commit ourselves to God, the people and the Levites and the priests, and we will sign this agreement as a testimony that we will follow the Lord. And in that situation, they had to put aside foreign wives. They had to deal with all kinds of issues that are surfacing again here in Malachi. And the answer is in verse 8 of chapter 2. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Now the Lord is speaking to the priests. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. But you, his priests, have turned from the way of the priests, and you've caused many to stumble. Not all of the modern translations are good, but occasionally I find, as I look at a translation and try to find a window into a text that helps me, and I compare it with the original language and the context and all the rest, I do find that some of the modern translations really put it in our language. One of them says this: "But you priests have abandoned the way of the priests, and your teaching has messed up many lives." That's putting it like it is. You've abandoned the way of the priests, and your teaching has messed up many lives. Two things emerge from this verse. The first is a faulty walk with God. A faulty walk with God. The priests had a faulty walk with God. Chapter 1 and verse 6. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who despise my name." And they ask the question, the arrogant question: "How have we despised your name?" And chapter 2, in verses 1 to 3. "And now this admonition is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them, because you've not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I'll spread on your faces the offal from the festival sacrifices, and you'll be carried off with it." Terrible thing to say to the priests of God, the servants of God. Their hearts were not set to honor God. The commentator Barnes says this: "This was a major fault. For the glory of God is the end and the aim of the priesthood." The glory of God is the end and the aim of the priesthood. We as pastors and preachers, God's priests in the New Testament dispensation, will do well to remember that. The end and the aim of our ministry is not to build names and personal empires, but to honor the name of our God. In our modern ministry today, there is too often a lack of reverence and awe with respect to God, a desire to be popular and well thought of, and yes, a rising to a position of a spiritual CEO in a church. My friends, that is so prevalent today. How many see themselves as the director of an organization, treating the church as a religious, profitable corporation, not the body of Christ, not the bride of Christ put into our care, our tender, loving care, until he comes again. I heard of one pastor, and this is not a joke, he actually said this: "This is a theocentric church, and my name is Theo." I don't think he understood what the Greek word theo meant, but that's what he said. He said to his staff, "This is a theocentric church, and my name is Theo." And that happens so very often in the ministry. And we can often preach our own personal preferences and our own ideologies and all the rest and forget that we are there to understand and expound the word of God and ultimately to bring glory to God. Rising to the level sometimes of a co-worker with God, and there is that sense in which we are, in the humblest sense of that understanding, a co-worker with God. But there are many who say that we are on equal terms with him in terms of being a co-worker. And I quote, I heard this on TV, I quote, I wrote it down: "Because God lives in us, we too are God's, and we exercise the authority of God." That kind of thinking, we could take a lot of time into all of these wrong and negative things, which I think you are aware of, is prevalent today. And you see, once again, expository preaching does not stand on its own. It is inextricably linked to a holy life. It's not an exercise done here, correctly and mechanically with a stamp of God upon it. It is linked to who you are. And that's the problem here in Malachi with the priests. It is linked to a life of submission to God, controlled by the Holy Spirit, a life committed to the glory of God. I've gained so much from that great preacher and pastor A.W. Tozer, and I want you to listen to what he says. There might be a right opinion of God with believing all the right doctrines and truths without either love or the right relationship with God. And that is frighteningly true. Frighteningly true. And then he ends his quote by saying, Satan is the perfect example. He understood who God was. He had a good God doctrine. That's why he trembled. He knew who God was. He knew more about God than we do, and he trembled. But he had no relationship with God. I listened to Wayne Mack this morning and was aware that what he was saying or some of the things I wanted to say. Psalm 24. Who can approach the holy hill, stand in the presence of the Lord, except the one who has holy hands, holy heart? Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not listen to me. And we can be correct and orthodox in our views about God, but be faulty in our walk with God. It's possible. It's possible. Our personal walk with God is of paramount importance. That's why I'm dealing with this before we come to how to deal with expository preaching. Our personal walk with God is of paramount importance. If there is to be God-generated blessing and Holy Spirit-empowered preaching, with the results being souls brought into the kingdom of God and God's name being glorified. It doesn't always begin in the pulpit with a well-constructed, well-exegeted passage of Scripture with everything in place, correct in every way in terms of expository preaching. But there the pastor stands, there I stand, there you stand, out of fellowship with one another. Perhaps having had those thoughts that Wayne Mack was speaking about as we came into the pulpit. These are the realities of the ministry. These were the realities here in Malachi. Yes, God does honor his word. Isaiah 55 and verse 11 we know so well. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, where the word of the Lord will always stand forever. But often that is in spite of us, and often he withholds his hand of blessing from our preaching. In dealing with these priests, the Lord recalls the covenant he made with Levi, the priestly tribe. And he mentions that in chapter 2 and verse 4. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. And in many Old Testament references where he talks about that covenant, he says it's for all generations. It's ongoing. It's not going to change. In Deuteronomy 10, 8 and 9, the Lord called his priests to stand before him and then to minister and serve in the holy temple. And I want you to note the divine order here. I do not believe that it's a matter of semantics and just how the sentence was constructed. We have to stand before God before we minister in the temple. This speaks of what God complained about and the absence of it, to stand before God in terms of the covenant that he made. Chapter 2 and verse 5 means reverence and awe. Reverence and awe is not gloom and doom. There can be joy in that. But there has to be a reverence for God and for his name and a love for him that sets us apart in our thinking and in all of our values and standards. And we say again, that precedes service and ministry. And there's a very real sense in which our service and our ministry depends upon that reverence, that awe, that walk with God. And my dear friend, it's not changed today. I'm going to suggest to you that the covenant, in essence, is still the same today. Yes, the dress of the priests have changed. Yes, the ritual has changed. Yes, the elements of the sacrifice have changed. And Christ is our final, full, and perfect sacrifice. And our sacrifice is now a living sacrifice, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice our whole lives. But the heart and the core and the essence of this covenant has not changed. In fact, if anything, I believe it has deepened when we consider the immense and intricate and wonderful relationship that we now have, that we are in Christ and Christ in us. It's more now, I think, than the old covenant that was spoken of here, that the Spirit of God dwells within us and our body becomes a temple, a living temple of the Holy Spirit. And the covenant the Lord made with Levi contains something else. Numbers 3:11-13. The Lord also said to Moses, I have taken the Levites from amongst the Israelites in place of the first male offering of every Israelite woman. Then he says this, the Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine. And he repeats it in verse 44 of that chapter. Then in Numbers 18:6-9, he also says something very similar. But he adds this, he says, the Levites are a gift to you. I make them a gift to you, the people of God. And as you begin to work through these lovely passages of Scripture that I encourage you to look at on your own and to work through them, this is the point. Our energy, our time, and our effort is not to be directed toward other pursuits, secular pursuits, for any reasons. In terms of our own interest, perhaps sometimes furthering business interests. We've had before going into the ministry, and I know perhaps I'm treading on dangerous ground with some here this morning. Keeping our hand in on those business interests while we're in the ministry. My understanding of this text where the Lord says, they are mine. They have no inheritance, he says in those chapters in Numbers 18. They have no inheritance with the Levites. He's saying they don't plant, they don't own land, they don't graft out there in the marketplace. They are mine. I will take care of them. All of this is saying is that we have to direct our focus, direct our minds, direct our hearts solely and completely to the Lord and to his work, and he will care and cater for us. He has taken that responsibility to himself. You are mine. God will provide. God cares. And he made that provision in the tithes and the offerings and other ways for the priests. They have no inheritance amongst their brothers. I am their inheritance. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Our inheritance is the Lord. I'm not saying it's wrong to own a house. I own a house. I'm not saying it's wrong to have savings. I try to build savings for obvious reasons. I'm not saying it's wrong to own a car. I have a car. But the essence of this is those are part of my daily living that I have to have. But beyond that, I seek to channel all my energy and my mind and my time and my effort and my concerns into one thing. That's the ministry he's called me to. Because I belong to him. My inheritance is with him. And if I should lose all these things, my inheritance is still with him. The commentator Gill makes this point. Being separated to the service of the sanctuary, they had no need nor leisure to plow and to sow. The provision for their keeping was through the tithes and the offerings of the sacrifices. I'm talking apart from tent making ministry, obviously, that some have to do to work and then to minister until they can minister without that. But I'm concerned, and it's not a matter of judgment, it's a matter of just concern, that many times we get drawn away into a secular position where time and energy is involved there to make the little extra and provide a little extra, or to keep our hand in where we can't let go of a career we left in order to serve God. And that was part of the covenant. Their inheritance is not with the others, in the fields and the lands and the ploughing and the sowing and the reaping. I am their inheritance. I will take care of them. There's another application that follows. The Hebrew word has a sense of occupancy, as well as a sense of guaranteed inheritance and provision waiting to come to us. And we've just reinforced that and said that. We are to be occupied with God and with his work. Is there anything greater to take our time and our energy and our sweat and our tears and our praying than the work of God to which we've been called? to be occupied with God and with His work. And that which we ultimately receive in His presence is far, far, far greater than that we could be occupied with in this world. God, just imagine this, God is my inheritance. He is going to provide here and now and when I step into His presence. And remember this, the firstborn were not chosen to be the Lord's because of looks and gifts and talents and potential. They were firstborn. There was no idea of how they would look later. There was no idea of their gifts and their talents and how they would perform later. They were firstborn and set aside. Remember what the Lord said to Jeremiah, chapter 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And we're going to continue with that a little more in the second session. But my dear friends, what I'm trying to do, and so inadequately, is to lay upon your heart and afresh upon my heart that our calling to this covenant, which is in principle is the same today, to be His and His alone, to serve Him with all our energy, is so wonderful, and to understand, and I don't fully grasp it, but to take the Word of God at its face value. Before I came into this world, before I was in my mother's womb, before my mom met my dad and they married and they lived in a little town called Stanger, and I was born in a little hospital in Durban, before all of that took place, God knew me. God called me. God appointed me to serve Him. It's the same with you. I don't understand that. I can't take it any further. But that's what He says. That's what He says. Then the covenant called for the priest to minister in God's holy temple. This was the second area of failure. They had a faulty walk with God. They'd lost sight of that covenant. They'd lost sight of their duties. They'd lost sight of their call and their privileges. The second failure was to teach God's word. And in Malachi chapter 2, the Lord reminds the priests of how they were to minister. Verse 6, true instruction was found in his mouth, Levi. Nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he's the messenger of the Lord Almighty. If we understand expository preaching in terms of what we noted in chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord, the source of our message, to Israel, the people, the subject of our message, the servant who brings the message is the messenger, Malachi. The true instruction to be found in our mouths must be the word of the Lord. And as I'm going to try in our second session to bring us to an understanding of what it means to preach the word of God, and I don't do it expertly, but in my understanding of it, it's not the random collecting of scriptures from a dozen translations and hoping they fit together and make some sense to fit what we wanted to say. It's taking the word of God, understanding the word of God, applying the word of God to our daily living. True instruction has to be found in our mouths. The word of the Lord, correctly, faithfully, accurately expounded. Nothing false. And that would include nothing that God has not said. If God is truth and His word is truth, then anything else that we bring from the pulpit is false. In Ezekiel chapter 13, the Lord said this to the false prophets. What if you've ever seen this passage? The word of the Lord, see, every time the word of the Lord came to me and Ezekiel said the word of the Lord. This is what it was. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination. I mean, that just speaks to today. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. In preparation for these sessions, and I just haven't had time to bring all the quotes I had assembled. I watch TBN. I hope I offend no one, but there are just a handful of good expositors on TBN. Dr. David Jeremiah is one. But I deliberately sat through endless, the Lord has told me. On the freeway here this morning, in the aircraft, in the washroom, the Lord said to me. And then a message unfolded that had nothing to do with Scripture. Nothing at all. One of them was, if you take the debts you owe, the Lord said to me in the plane, on the freeway, as I walked into this conference, you take the debts that you owe, make it as a seed into this ministry, God will cancel all your debts. The Lord told me. The Lord said it. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets, O Israel, are like jackals amongst the ruins. You've not gone up to the breaks in the wall to repair it for the house of Israel, so it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. Their visions are false and their divinations a lie. They say the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they expect their words to be fulfilled. Have you not seen false visions and uttered lying divinations when you say the Lord declares, though I have not spoken? My friends, expository preaching. And you may say, I don't fit into that class of preacher. But may I say this with the risk of offending you? Unless we do accurate, careful, expository preaching, we dare not say God has said it. You can't do it. Even though you may not fit into the category, this extreme category that I'm mentioning this morning. How much of that do we have today? Men who prophesy out of their own imagination. It sounds wonderful. It sounds spiritual. God is taking you to a new level in the spiritual realm. And all the other formulas and all the other cliches. And you have no right to question a man who says, the Lord appeared and said to me. And he said to these priests, and he says to us today, and I would say even outside of these extreme examples, he may say to us, so-called evangelicals, if we're not careful about our expository preaching, you may say, you've not said what I have said. Coming back to Malachi chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. True instruction was in his mouth. The many times the Lord said, my word is in your mouth. Nothing false was found on his lips, Isaiah chapter 6. The live coal from the altar touched the lips of Isaiah, and then he began to preach. The lips of the priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction. And my friends, the whole problem here was a generation of priests didn't do that. They didn't do that. And that's why a nation slid into spiritual chaos and coldness. And yes, they worshipped. But they were insensitive. Yes, they brought sacrifices. Everything was religious and right, and the temple was full, but they were inferior. Yes, they tithed, but it was incomplete. And all the outside signs were good. And there was the outside sign of a good, wholesome, religious community. But we've seen what God said as a burden, as he revealed his burden and his condemnation. And all because for a generation and more, the priests had forgotten, amongst other things, a signed agreement in Nehemiah 9 and 38. And they did not have true instruction in their mouths. When they brought the blind and the crippled and the lame animals to the place of sacrifice, they should have opened the book of the law and said, God says, take it away. When they brought the incomplete offerings, they should have said, God says, take it away. when they were dealing with a community that were marrying foreign women and foreign gods and all the rest that was going on, they should have walked amongst the people in the houses and opened the book of the law like a Nehemiah and said, God says. They didn't do it. They said a lot of other things, and it appears that they agreed with a lot of things. And they were popular. And it's all summed up at the end of verse 8. The covenant was that the priest should be the messenger of the Lord Almighty. The messenger. And that's the beginning point of our next session. But in closing, let me say this. You will know that the scriptures, and the New Testament in particular, calls us pastor teachers, Ephesians 4:11. And we are, in other places, called messengers. We're called ambassadors. We're called angels. I tried to convince my wife for years that I'm an angel. I said, there's biblical proof of it. She doesn't believe me. But we're called angels. And there's a picture and a principle here that should humble us and spur us on to new devotion and new submission to God and a new desiring to find His message and to preach that message from Scripture. Angels were messengers sent from the presence of God to go amongst the people to bring them a message from God. Gabriel appealed to Zechariah and told him that his wife Elizabeth was to give birth to John. And he said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of the Lord. And what was God's covenant for his priests, his messengers? They were to stand before him. They were to stand in the presence of the Lord before they served. Gabriel stood in the presence of the Lord, verbatim received what God wanted to tell that couple, and then he came and stood amongst them and told them. Is there not a parallel? Is there not a truth? Is there not a picture here? The messenger, the ambassador, the angel, received the word he would bring from the presence of God. The prophets and indeed the apostles of the New Testament were privileged to be in the presence of God in ways we don't fully understand and we're not told. But they certainly received, guarded by the Spirit of God, the Word of God to teach and to preach. So that we read again and again like we did with Ezekiel and with Malachi and with Jeremiah and all the rest. This is the Word of the Lord, inverted commas, and there's the message. Our situation is different. There's no direct revelation. We have this infallible, living, and dynamic word. But my friends, there is a sense in which when you open the Bible, it's direct revelation. It was direct revelation to the prophets and the apostles, and it remains so. But we do not add, as John tells us, add to that nor take from that. We don't seek another direct revelation. We have it here in the Word of God. It's here in the Word of God. And I'm disturbed and sometimes amused by pastors and preachers and others who say, I'm looking for a direct revelation from God. I say, you've got it. It's here. It was direct to these men, recorded for us, kept for us by the Holy Spirit until today. It's still direct. Still direct. It's a living word. There's a very real sense, and when we study the Word of God, when we prepare the Word of God, when by the help of God's Holy Spirit, we seek to understand the message of God, and we're going to look at all of this later, that we're in God's presence. I firmly believe that. I believe that from the day I was converted at the age of 17, suddenly the Word of God became alive to me, and I have a reverence for this, and I said in preaching at Constantia Park, my church, a couple of Sundays ago, I don't worship a leather cover with a fish on the front and India paper and all the rest. But I do see this Bible as the living Word of God. I'm disturbed sometimes by preachers who toss it into the boot of their car. I can't do that. Forgive me if I may sound a bit strange. When I put my Bible on a table, I cannot put another book on it. To me, it just stands alone. And ever since my conversion, and it's grown over the years, and more so in my later years, when I read the Word of God, when I study the Word of God, when I pray over the Word of God, I have that sense that in a unique way I'm in God's presence. Surely, as messengers, and as the picture and the parallel of the angel who comes from the presence of God with a message to the people. We're in his presence. And there is a need to shut ourselves off from the noise and the clamor of the computer and a thousand other things, and to give ourselves to the word. And I'm not trying to be mystical or romanticizing anything. I'm just saying, in reality, if this is the word of God and he speaks to me from these pages, surely I'm in his presence in a special way. And what an honor and what a privilege to come from the presence of God, to stand in the pulpit and to be able to say, this is what God says. In reality, we are the messengers of the Lord Almighty. Let's lift the ministry to its highest level. Let's be done with all the other levels of a CEO and a staff worker and this and that, and lift it to its highest level. In that, before we were born, before our parents were married, God knew us. He knew our address, the color of our hair, the color of our eyes, where we would live, where we'd be born. He says, I've chosen you, made you to be a prophet to the nations. You're mine. You're my firstborn. Set you aside. Your inheritance is not with the world. It's not that we're not involved in the world, we don't own things, but you know what I'm trying to say. You're mine. Your inheritance is with me. All your life, all your energy. And of course we have our holidays and our free time. But you'll understand what I'm saying is directed toward serving him. What an honor. What a privilege. What a responsibility. It requires and demands all our energy and our time and devotion. And ultimately, wherever you come from, when you stand up in the pulpit, it should be the word of the Lord to this or that Methodist or Baptist or Dutch Reformed Church or whatever, through John Smith or whatever your name is. That's expository preaching. That's it in its simplest form. And in closing, I'm going to read passages that Wayne Mack referred to. I think they're so important. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 through to 16. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment with what we have, what we don't have, because he is our inheritance. For we brought nothing into this world, we take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. That's our call. Before we even talk about how we preach, that's our call. It's our starting place. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm going to ask for a few minutes of quiet prayer. That we just look at our own hearts. I look at my own heart. I'm conscious that everything I preach, I have to work through my own life system. And I come woefully short often of what I set forth as ideals. And I want to reach those ideals. Just a few minutes of quiet prayer as we search our hearts and perhaps make a fresh commitment to Him in terms of that covenant to serve Him and to be a gift to our people set aside for His glory. Our Father and our God, we do not fully understand nor grasp the wonder of our call. How you could know us in our mother's womb, as the psalmist says, where we were woven together, knit together, and all the days set before us were known even before one of them came to be. Father, give us a high, high, high sense of our calling. Lift us from the mediocre, plastic view that so often is held of the ministry as a career, as the CEO of a company. Many other ways in which we've fallen into the traps of seeing our ministry. Set the bar high for us. Help us to live in the wonder of that call, so totally undeserved. We recognize that there are 1,000 preachers could stand in our pulpit and preach better than we can, but you've called us. Help us to claim you as our inheritance and to live for you in every way in which we can. And we ask in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.